Good morning. Christ is risen. Hallelujah. Usually on Easter Sundays, most churches, you would hear a sermon delivered on a text like the one that was read at the beginning, the story of the resurrection. If you are not from FCBC, if you're visiting us today, first of all, you're very welcome here. But also, we have been going through a series on the book of Acts, and then when I saw what the next text was, I was really amazed that it just so happened. You might see, just so happened that this text is a revival and resurrection text. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our hearts, be wholly acceptable and pleasing to you, Lord God. Amen. So, hallelujah, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. If these words are true, if these words are true that Christ is risen, then the resurrection calls us to repent and believe. See, for 2,000 years, Christians have gathered to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, proclaiming these words, Christ is risen. It originated with the events that we read at the opening of this service, when the angels asked the woman at the empty tomb, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen." Those women went to the 11, Jesus' closest disciples, and proclaimed this truth to them. Yet even Peter did not believe until he saw with his own eyes, after which he went home, it says, marveling at what had happened. Later, Jesus appeared to two disciples who were walking along this road to the town of Emmaus. And then they ran back to the other disciples to tell them that Jesus had risen. And those disciples said, "The Lord has risen indeed." That resurrection was the ultimate proof that Jesus was exactly who he had claimed to be. Not just a teacher, not even a prophet, not even a king, but he was the promised Savior of the world, the Messiah, the Christ. Jesus the Christ later presented himself alive to the disciples in ones and in groups and even to a group of 500 at once. He ascended into heaven, but later he appeared in glory to Paul, causing him to repent from his persecution of the church and to become one of its most ardent evangelists. The risen Christ would appear in glory again to John in what we now know as the Revelation. And his disciples soon learn that it's not simply that Christ has risen, but Christ is risen. So again, for 2,000 years, those who have come to believe that Jesus is who he says he is, we've gathered, as we are gathering today, to proclaim his resurrection, often adding the Hebrew word hallelujah, which means praise to God. So praise God. Hallelujah. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. But not all believed the disciples when they proclaimed the resurrection. Some mocked the idea. Others, even Jesus' own disciples, didn't believe it at first until they saw it with their own eyes. Or in the case of Thomas, and actually touched him. There is a good chance this morning, Easter Sunday, that many with us today still doubt or even mock the claim that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. And I get it. It is a hard pill to swallow, this thing that Paul and the others proclaimed. Because resurrection from the dead is not something that we are accustomed to. I would argue that one of the reasons Christ's resurrection is so hard for us to accept is because if it is true, it calls us to repent and believe. If the resurrection is true, then we must repent. We must turn away, deny, set aside our self-importance, our self-righteousness, our self-esteem, our self-determination, and we must believe instead. Believe to the point of seeking and pursuing. We must believe in Christ's worth, in Christ's righteousness, and in Christ's will. It's a hard pill to swallow. In our pride, we would rather create gods in our own image than to submit to the God who created us in his image. We would rather seek our own righteousness than seek God's righteousness. And because of these things, we would rather believe in our own power to save ourselves than to believe in the resurrected Savior. And this was the case 2,000 years ago in Athens, when Paul, again, a person who had once not only been one of the greatest deniers of the resurrection, but one of the chief persecutors of those who proclaimed it to be true, Paul stood before the Areopagus, the judicial council of the city, and proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Some mocked, some sought to hear more, but some believed. The resurrection calls us to repent and believe. And so the question we should ask is, how will you respond? This is one of my favorite texts. We lived in Greece for 2 years. We're stationed there. And when we would go to Athens and stand on the Areopagus, which is also a rock about halfway between the Acropolis and the Agora, the market below, sometimes we would read it. The speech is actually written or engraved in a brass plaque on a stone next to the Areopagus. There's a sacred way that comes down from that pathway, and from this Acropolis down to the Agora, the marketplace, and it's been preserved and reconstructed enough to get a good idea of what all this looked like in its glory 2,000 years ago. To see them before the roofs fell, though, before the columns crumbled and treasures were looted, must have been absolutely inspiring. As Paul spoke, he would have been doing so against the backdrop of the Areopagus, or of the Acropolis, with the temple of Athena Nike standing in the background on a cliff 200 feet above, carved and filled, as was the rest of the Acropolis, with statues and idols to various Greek deities. Below him would have been that agora, the marketplace, where idols were made and sold. And on the road between them would be all sorts of shrines and altars and other places that were dedicated to worshiping these gods. Even an altar, as Paul says, inscribed to the unknown God. By the way, the word translated twice in verse 23 as unknown is the same word that is translated in verse 30 as ignorance. Some believe Paul's words in verse 22 to be an attempt to make a connection with the Athenians, to find a common ground with these pagan worshipers. Others believe it has a more ironic tone, a common device in Greek rhetoric. You worship, yet you don't even know what you worship. The context of this, as well as the way Luke writes, makes me believe that it is an ironic. It's irony that is present here. We know from the earlier passage that Paul's spirit is provoked by all these idols, a city awash, drowning in idols. There are idols and temples and altars and practices devoted to gods of war and peace, land, sea, and sky, of harvest and famine, health and disease and wealth, poverty, fertility, barrenness, sun, moons, of different cities and towns and nations and regions and professions. There is a God in Athens for everything you might imagine. These people are so consumed with worshiping these gods that they have imagined in their minds and fashioned with their hands that just in case they missed one, they have an altar dedicated to ignorance. So Paul says, I believe, Paul says, while you worship in ignorance, let me proclaim to you the truth. And he starts by attacking these idols and temples. He says, your gods are too small because your gods are made by humans. You've got a different God for every area and aspect and interest, but there is only one true God, the one who wasn't made, but instead the one who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, he says. Do you really think a God truly worthy of the title God would dwell in a temple made by mankind? You really think God, who gives mankind everything they need, even breath itself, would need to be served? And the word here for served means to help or heal or cure. Do you think that this God needs to be helped or healed or cured by men? Paul says, no, we are created by this God, and we are created to seek this God. It isn't the gods that are fashioned by us who should be worshipped, but we should worship the God who created us. In verse 26, he starts by saying something that would have been very offensive to the Athenians. It says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind. The Athenians were a proud culture. They viewed themselves as the pinnacle of civilization. They were the authors of democracy, the leaders in art and culture and philosophy. To be Athenian was to be superior, separate from the riffraff, from the barbarians, from the Persians, and even their Greek neighbors in Thessaloniki and Corinth. But Paul says, no. Mankind is unified because all of us come from Adam. Since God is the creator rather than the created, it is he who has the say for why he created us. Paul illuminates two reasons for that. First, to live on this earth in submission to his will, according to his plans. And second, to seek our way toward him. Here's where Paul now does forge a connection with his audience. He quotes two of their poets back to back to back up his claim that God is indeed the source of our life, the author of humanity. And if that is the case, he's arguing, then how absurd it must be to think that this God could be formed by the art and imagination of humans. We might be tempted to join in with Paul's condemnation of the Athenians' folly. How silly to believe in this, to even worship your ignorance. Friends, are we really any different? What gods of our own making do we worship and seek? What do we love, cherish, honor, desire, crave, or even fear that are functional gods created and formed by our own art and imagination? See, we might not make idols of wood and marble and bronze anymore, but what idols have we made to honor the God of wealth? How have we used our homes or our cars or our possessions or as temples to show others how our good work or good fortune or clever investing have brought us prosperity? Or perhaps we make these temples so that people will be fooled by the illusion that we are wealthy. How many of us worship at the altar of physical beauty or fitness, or at the altar of the physical beauty or fitness of someone else? What desires do we seek to satiate, to feed, when we know that doing so is abhorrent to God? Sinful desires of our eyes, our desires of our flesh, the pride of our life. How do we make idols out of the identities that we have made for ourselves based on our accomplishments or our titles, our positions, our sexuality, even our hobbies? What do we sacrifice which belongs to the Lord? What do we sacrifice to other things because of our own fears? How do we succumb to peer pressure, keeping silent and going along with the crowd because we fear we might lose friends or lose their approval or diminish our standing in their sight, rather than speaking and acting in gospel truth with love and gentleness and respect? How do we worship self rather than the true God? Do we live in a sense of entitlement, believing that it is our desires or our needs that need to be satisfied before the needs of others? Do we make our righteousness contingent or justify our own sinful conduct by blame shifting? Make no mistake, we fall short of the glory of God because we all fall into the sin of worshiping the gods of our own hands and our own minds. As the psalmist says, we love vanity and seek after lies. And when we do, we bring shame rather than honor to God's name. But the resurrection calls us to repent and believe. In verse 30, Paul gives this warning to those in Athens. And that warning is also for those in New Hampshire. Those who would worship the works of their own hands, of their own art and imagination. He says this: the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. See, God is our creator. God is also our judge. He is patient, but that patience has an end. And that end is judgment for our sins, including our sins of worshiping that which is not him. Another follower of Jesus, Peter, would later write this, that God is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So what is this repentance to which we are commanded? The Greek word is metanoeo. It literally means a change in our perception. And everywhere in the Bible that this word appears, it means a positive change for the better as we turn from our sins and in faith we turn towards the righteousness of Christ. That's the work of repentance, turning away from our sins, from the worship and the service to that which is not God, and then turn in faith towards the man who has been appointed to judge the world, whose identity is testified to, proven by and assured by the resurrection from the dead. This is the resurrection Paul proclaimed to the Athenians, and this is the resurrection that we proclaim to you. It is the exclamation point. It is the climax of the gospel. It is the proof that was discovered on that day by the woman who came to the tomb. It is the proof that was marveled at by Peter. It was the proof that was witnessed by hundreds of people in the days that followed. It is the resurrection proclaimed by those followers as they were accused, beaten, tortured, exiled, and executed. It is the resurrection believed in by thousands of others who have died in the faith since. It is the resurrection that proclaims God is not only our creator and not only our judge, but God is our savior. And this is why we call this message the gospel, the good news. Because while our God made the world and everything in it, making from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, to seek and find and draw near to him that we might live in a loving and sustaining relationship with him, we have turned every one of us to our own desires and our own ways. And rather than taking joy in the God who created us in his image, we have each chosen to worship the works we have created by our own art and imagination. And the Bible tells us that the penalty, the just wages that are earned for this sinful idolatry is death. Death that has infected this present world. And one day, a second death, eternal conscious punishment in the fires of hell, which the scripture says the lake of fire and sulfur, where torment is for day and night, forever and ever. And as a result of the righteous penalty assessed by the one who will judge this world in righteousness, we are subject to it. Because God is not only our loving creator, but he is our righteous judge. But God, the creator and judge, is also our merciful savior. He so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God so loved the world that even in our sinful rebellion against him, even as he called us to repent by turning away from our sins, he gave us himself to turn towards. Came to us. He lived with us. He lived as one of us. He paid the price and penalty for our sins by dying for us. And then he defeated sin and death by rising for us. This is the resurrection we proclaim. It stands as proof, demanding an answer. Verse 32, we can see the responses of the Athenians. Now, when they heard of the resurrection from the dead, some mocked. Some of these heard this message of resurrection, this call to repent and believe, and they scoffed it. They mocked it. They rejected it. It made no sense to them. Maybe they thought that this kind of God, the God that can be killed by human hands, sounded too weak. Maybe they couldn't come to believe in the resurrection of the dead. Maybe they couldn't come to accept that salvation would come from a place other than Athens. Maybe they couldn't grasp a God who exists by the evidence of his creation rather than by being represented with idols they could see and touch. Perhaps they feared what would happen to them if they did believe, if they did abandon their religion and began following the teachings of a foreign Jewish man who had already been chased out of several Greek cities. Whatever their reasons, they mocked and they rejected the resurrection of Jesus and the gospel to which it testifies. Others said, we will hear you again about this. It sounded interesting, perhaps, or even compelling, but they weren't ready to commit. Maybe, as the prior section in verse 21 states, they just wanted to enjoy the intellectual and philosophical exercise of toying around with the gospel. So Paul left. And if that was the end, if people only continued in their scoffing or in their musing or in their postponing, there would be little of which to take joy in. But as Paul left, some of those Athenians joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And because they repented and believed, their names are written in the book of life by God their Savior. So where are you today? You've heard us proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God the Son. You've heard it not only in the sermon, not only in the scriptures that we've read, but in the songs we've sung, and in the prayers we've made, and in the practice of the Lord's table, we've proclaimed it. You have seen it. You have heard us bear witness to it, in which we proclaim that Christ is dead. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Friend, I plead with you, do not be one of those who mock the sacrifice and the victory of God, your Creator and Judge. Because those who remain apart from Him, who reject God as their Savior, will one day face Him only as their righteous Judge. But it's not just the eternity of life with your Savior that you would be giving up. You would be giving up a present life with purpose. And the joy that comes from walking with the one who promises to give us life and to give it to us abundantly. Not to remove our trials, but to walk through them with us, even if it's the valley of the shadow of death. Please do not mock him. But also I plead with you, do not be the one who puts this decision off, or who merely toys with it, or thinks about it academically. If there is more you need to hear about this gospel, we would love to talk to you about it. We would love to share it with you. But ask yourself, is what you really need more information? Or is it what you really need is it to have your heart softened, your eyes opened to the futility of serving in ignorance the false idols of this world that are created by the art and imagination of mankind? Come join us and believe, not based on your merit or on our merit, but on God's mercy displayed on the cross, His sovereignty witnessed by the resurrection. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Trust that it is this resurrection that gives us proof of what Paul would later write to the Ephesians. God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace, you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And if you are among those who have repented, come in faith to Jesus, may we live in the power of that repentance and faith, not continuing to turn back to our idolatrous ways, but instead living on this earth as we were created to live, seeking and drawing near to God, walking in the good works which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. As a testimony, as a witness to the resurrection, that people may see these good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. Because hallelujah, Christ is risen. Amen. Please stand, and we're going to sing this closing song.